Please have your Bibles open to Deuteronomy chapter 28 and stand with me as we read God's Word together. You'll note that this is a very long chapter, and so we'll separate this into two parts. Tonight we will be studying verses 1 to 14, the blessings for obedience, and Lord willing, next week we'll be studying verses 15 to the end of the chapter there, verse 68. The curses. In case you were wondering, man, there's a lot of curses. And 14 verses of blessings, what gives? Well, that's very typical of the ancient Near Eastern covenant treaty. And we'll go into that a little bit. But sufficient for us to hear the word of God, verses 1 to 14. For now, Deuteronomy 28. This is the reading of God's word. Now it shall be, if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. All these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall be the offspring of your body and the produce of your ground and the offspring of your beasts, the increase of your herd and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. The Lord shall cause your enemies who rise up against you to be defeated before you, and they will come out against you one way and will flee before you seven ways. The Lord will command the blessing upon you in your barns and in all that you put your hand to, and he will bless you in the land which the Lord your God gives you. The Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself, as he swore to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. So all the peoples of the earth will see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they will be afraid of you. The Lord will make you abound in prosperity in the offspring of your body and in the offspring of your beast and in the produce of your ground in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give you. The Lord will open for you his good storehouse, the heavens, to give rain to your land in its season and to bless all your work of your hand, and you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. The Lord will make you the head and not the tail, and you only will be above, and you will not be underneath. If you listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, which I charge you today, to observe them carefully, and do not turn aside from any of the words which I command you today, to the right or to the left, to go after other gods, to serve them. Amen. Please be seated. Some of you here are parents, but maybe you are parents of young children that you haven't had any opportunities to really parent them. Don't worry, it'll come. But you'll need a lot of wisdom to do that, and you'll need to understand their little minds. You'll need to understand the importance of the law and rules and regulations and consequences and rewards when you're parenting young children, because their immature minds cannot grasp the deeper aspects of important motives. And so you need to give them elementary motives. You need to give them rewards for good behavior and obedience and discipline, a negative reinforcement for bad behavior and disobedience. And if you do that consistently, by the time they're old enough to now bridge from their immature motives to now a loftier motive, they do the good because they know it is good. Now you have informed their consciences. You have strengthened their moral compass. So they do things that are proper and good because they know through life and experience and through a custom of God's law that it is good. And finally, when they reach full maturity, their true motive is not by the keeping of the law or the commandments or by positive and negative consequences. It will be from love. They'll obey mom and dad because they love mom and dad. And they know mom and dad loves them. And mom and dad is telling them to do things out of love. to help them, to bless them, to give them the best thing possible. And when young children, perhaps young teenagers, perhaps older children, understand this, you don't have to dangle a little carrot before their eyes and saying, if you do this, I'll give you a reward. You don't have to do that. Now, some children learn this quickly, and God informs them. Their conscience has become very supple. Their moral compass becomes very strong. They're well informed by the law of God. The law of God is an excellent tutor in preparing young people to get ready for true life of relationship with God. And that has to be based on true motivation, the highest and the noblest of motivation, because we love God. But God has his work now with Israel, and he is teaching Israel, because Israel is in her spiritual childhood, infancy, if you will, just learning how to walk, just learning how to hear and obey, and will continue to test God's laws in disobedience. So what does the Lord do? He gives them, he starts where they are capable of, giving them do's and don'ts, blessings and curses. So if you're prompted to think that, oh, God promises these really nasty curses here, verse after verse, and it's just piles it on them, is he being really mean? He's not a loving God. You don't understand. The fact that there are so many curses tells you that human nature has not changed. It is sinful through and through. If you talk to parents, how many times do we have to say no? And how few times do we say yes? It's because we're crooked and bent toward disobedience and evil. Now, if we plainly see this in human nature, then we will give our children appropriate methods of training. And here, the Lord's doing that. But he starts with the blessings. Now, in the previous passage, you'll know in chapter 27, as they're congregated on Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, first at Mount Ebal, there's a pronouncement of the curses, and all the people gathered together says, Amen, Amen, Amen. But here, after the blessing is pronounced, there is no amen. And you will see why, because it is almost foretelling. It is almost prophetic. And interestingly enough, if you go through Judges and then the Kings and then you see the history of Israel, most of these curses just almost uncannily, almost like a hand that fits the glove, came into being. Prophetically. Now, did God know that? Of course he did. But did he pronounce the curses? No, he did not. Why did he allow such learning to take place, such painful experiences for Israel? It's because he loves her and he has a plan for Israel. And each generation of people must face the consequences. If they obey, God will bless them. If they disobey, the Lord will curse them. He is a holy God, and he must judge those who are wicked and unrighteous. And the greatest sin is idolatry, because you're turning your back on the faithfulness of God as a husband who takes a vow before the Lord to love his wife and then turns around and cheats on his wife the next day. That's betrayal of the ultimate kind, and idolatry is that. Is to follow after something else more than God. To disobey God is to betray him. And that's why in God's holy justice, in his perfect wrath, he must punish. He must judge. If he doesn't, he's not God. He's just permissive deity. The kind of pagan gods that the nations worship. The one who is not holy, who is not awesome. The one who can be cajoled and manipulated to get whatever they want, but not an awesome God to whom they are ultimately accountable for. So, what we have here is some wonderful pedagogical elementary school lessons for Israel in her spiritual infancy. And in it, we see his motive, his graciousness, his incredible love and mercy, and that you'll notice that the curses parallel these blessings. If they obey, they will be richly blessed. If they disobey, they will be severely cursed. And yet God never completely obliterated Israel. He always preserved a remnant so that he could continue to build his people, ultimately to the church and ultimately to in the glorified state, in the millennial kingdom and so forth. God has a plan for his people that he will fill his kingdom with his children. And so what we have here is a prophetic foretelling, a preview of what is to come. And you'll recognize that much of these physical blessings were really for Israel, and they will receive and enjoy these physical blessings in the millennial kingdom, the eschatological age for them in their future. But they really never fully enjoyed these things in a prolonged way. Sporadically, when they were faithful, they enjoyed them. But as a nation, as a corporate entity, to enjoy all these things really wasn't really in for them, because they were marked by disobedience and not obedience. This basically follows very straightforwardly with the typical ancient Near Eastern suzerain-vassal treaty. It's a contract, a covenant, and where blessings and curses are pronounced. So the blessings and curses of Deuteronomy is no different than the Hittite treaty or the Sumerian treaty of the ancient Near East, and that's what the kind of format we have here. The blessings for obedience is obvious to the reader, because the sovereign king will bless his subjects if they are loyal to him. But we may ask, how can a loving God promise such curses, so many of them, upon his people whom he has chosen? The answer to the question may be at least threefold. First, these curses are not promised, but they are gracious and merciful warnings. It's a warning. And it's important for God to warn his people. It's important for all good parents to warn our children. Now, God is a God of holy perfection, of his justice, and so he is showing by his warning his perfect standards. And so when we tell our children, you must never do this, you should always do this, we are sharing with them the standard of the lawgiver. In this case, the standards of the parents, the standard of the authority. And for Christian parents, it should always be reflected in the scriptures of God's law. And that's a loving thing. God is the great king and who must be obeyed. And to disobey is to assault his great honor. At the same time, to disobey God is to cut off the channel of blessings. And that's why whenever we talk to our children, we say, if you do this and obey this, then I will give you this. But if you don't, you won't get it. Could you imagine if we continue to reward with good things disobedient children? You're killing those kids. You're throwing them into the fire. But secondly, God intends to chastise his people and to purge them of their sinful ways through these curses. Human nature being what it is sinfully, people will dishonor the Lord when things are easy. When people are successful, when there's plenty to eat, nice things to wear, plenty of money to spend, everything's fine and hunky-dory, guess what they do? They sin. It's interesting that more money people seem to have, the more opportunity to sin they have, it seems. And what happened when Israel was prosperous? They disobeyed. That's human nature, isn't it? What happens when we give our children lots of privileges, lavish them? They become selfish little creatures, aren't they? But what happens when you teach them through hard work and difficulty and discipline? Surprisingly, they're more thankful, more content, and more satisfied. Human nature being what it is. Why? Because the important lessons of life are learned through hardship and difficulty and pain and suffering. What important life lessons have you learned when you were chilling out at the beach? No, the Lord knows our sinful human nature. It is bent. And so what does he do? In loving them, he tries to chastise them, to purge them, to purify. And that's what he's doing. In the early stages, he's picking up the rod of discipline to chastise Israel, to purge them. And it didn't take until many, many, many centuries later, after the 70-year captivity in Babylon, that Israel finally gave up idolatry. And so if you really calculate here, being in the 15th century B.C. and them coming out in the 5th century B.C., almost 1,000 years they were in disobedience. It took them a long time to learn that lesson well as a nation. And even after then, they really didn't learn the law of love. Well, the Lord is still preparing them and purging them and getting them ready. And we know something of how the Lord deals with us, the church, the people of God in the New Testament era, from the way that the Lord dealt with Israel. So the temptation here, which is the third reason, to be like the pagan world is all around us, just like it was all around Israel. And yet God's choice in us should promote grateful worship, obedient service, and joyful surrender of our lives to our spiritual Father. The fact of the matter is, though, we are surrounded by idolatry, and we need to be disciplined and purged from our idolatry. And because idolatry promotes prideful self-reliance and manipulation of the spiritual powers for one's own needs, it belittles God and it blocks off the blessings of the Lord. So these blessings and curses are direct consequences of obedience and disobedience. And we can learn quite a bit from Israel's example here. Notice, first of all, that the voice now goes to Moses. Before, it was God talking straight to Israel. Now Moses is communicating as God gave him the order to communicate. Notice chapter 28 is an elaboration of the blessings and curses already mentioned in the previous passage. It is more detailed, and it also is designed to be renewed with each generation. And so every generation of people of God must hear the word of God and be refreshed and renewed in their commitment to follow after God. They must each make a covenant. And it's not surprising that in the New Testament we call this the new covenant in Jesus' blood. If he died for us, there's a covenant that's made, that we are his slaves and we are his disciples and he is our Lord. We obey absolutely what the Lord tells us to do. Now, if we want to do our own thing and live an independent life, live like the pagan world, and ignore God's commands, we fall into the same trap. You can belong to the covenant people, but you'll be judged and cursed to show that your heart is far from the Lord. Although these blessings and curses are designed to be upon the corporate Israel, it matters not. The individuals who are part of the corporate community will all experience these things together, whether blessings together or curses together. At the same time, each individual obedience will enhance other people's obedience. Each individual disobedience will help detract other people and falling away from the Lord. There's a mutuality here, and we must not forget. Apostle Paul wrote to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24 and 25, "Therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor." No longer under a tutor. Do you know when your kids don't need you constantly telling them what to do, keeping an eye on them? Do you know when? When they do the things that are right and good and pleasing on their own with the right motives. Now, are you doing that? Do you love the Lord who died for you, who gave himself up for you, and you submit joyfully to his laws? For his commandments are not burdensome. If you love him, he says, you'll obey his commandments. Are you a living sacrifice for his glory? You have right motives and right patterns of obedience. Now, if you do, you are being blessed. As a matter of fact, every day should be a blessing for you. But if you're not, you will always be feel a sense of distance from the Lord, sense of frustration, discontentment, even questioning God's goodness, envying the unbeliever, God forbid. I remember the Psalm of Asaph that we read. Envying those who are pagan and unbelieving, atheistic, immoral, and yet seem to be doing just fine. And you look at them and saying, they have it so good. I wish I were like that. That's what happens when there is disobedience. So this is an important reflection for us. Are we people of the blessing, or are we actually not being blessed at all, but being severely disciplined by the Lord? Now, is this blessing all physical? I would say not. In the Old Testament times, for Israel, it was primarily physical. Secondarily, it was spiritual. In the New Testament times, for the church, it's primarily spiritual. Secondarily, it's physical. So we got to keep that in mind. Why? Because in the Old Testament times, God chose Israel to be the light unto the nations. And in that world, in a pre-scientific world, in a pre-government law system world, there was no way for the nations to come to know God unless they had a way of comparison of themselves. Today, the world is smaller. It's united. And so people don't judge true success. We're more informed and enlightened by that because of history. People don't judge these things by pure material success. The Buddhists don't. Even the Hindus don't. Muslims don't. There are many religious people who don't look at material success as the only success. But back in these times, they did. Who was the God who was most mighty? Is the one who defeated the enemies. So God defeated Egypt, the superpower of their day, through these ragtag bunch of slaves who did nothing, and yet God destroyed the superpower and rescued these slaves and made them into a nation. Who blesses the people who live in a wealthy way, who have prosperity? Look at Canaan. It was filled with economically driven religious system. They worship because they wanted their harvests to be productive. They worship because they wanted their wives to have many children. Fertility. They worship because they had economic reasons. They wanted their flock and their herds to reproduce so they can have more and more money. They were living for their stomach, and their stomach was their God. Their personal happiness and success and comfort was their religion. This just Baalism just happens to be an indirect way of getting what they wanted. You look at the rest of the world, it's the same thing. All the religions are drawn really toward the self. It's to manipulate the spiritual powers to get what I want. That's basically man-made religion. And so in that world, now, the Lord allows persecution in the church to show the selflessness of Christ-like love. The Lord allows poverty for Christians so that we can reflect the contentment and the joy, even when we don't have. The Lord allows us to turn the other cheek and be incarcerated, be confiscated of our property, and all these difficulties he allows so that through these things, the deep spiritual wealth that every believer has can be reflected in our lives. So the tutor of the law did its work fantastically. It brought the spiritual-minded people to the Messiah. What they could not do, Jesus did. But now we're looking back at the tutoring that God did for the spiritual training of Israel's spiritual immaturity. Let's learn some important lessons of obedience here from this passage, from the blessings of obedience. There are several blessings here. First is the blessing of preeminence. Blessings of preeminence. Look at verse 1. Now it shall be if you diligently obey the Lord your God. Obeying and obeying. It's the Hebrew. Being careful to do all his commandments which I command you today. The Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. The details of these blessings here, first of all, through Moses, is based on a condition. If you diligently obey your God. Then there's a further elaboration of this condition. Being careful to do all his commandments which I command you. In other words, it has to be thoughtful, meticulous, and consistent. We expect a therefore, or apodosis, as the Greek Hebrew grammarians would say. We have the protasis, if, then you would expect an apodosis, then. If, then clause. Here is the if, the condition, if you diligently obey, being careful. Here it is, the then. You fill in. The Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. Every parent wants their kid to be successful and above others. Every parent. Now, the Christian motive is so that in the exaltation of our position, that we could stoop lower and lower to serve more and more people. And if you become the president, you could have an opportunity to serve many people. Right? If you become a doctor, you have an opportunity to serve those who are ill. If you become a good attorney, may there be many, because there aren't, then you could actually help people through justice. The higher position you have in society for a Christian gives us an opportunity to stoop lower and lower. And so we have the right motive as Christian parents to instill these things into our children so you can bend lower. That's what Jesus did. He had the highest position, but he stooped the lowest. And he died for all of us. He became the servant of all. No wonder he's the greatest in the kingdom, because he became the least of all. So God wanted Israel to be way above other nations in everything that they did. Why? So that they would witness. So that they would say, hey guys, we're nothing. Our God is awesome. Look at us, we're a bunch of slaves. Used to be. But now we're a great nation. We got all these blessings. You know why? Because of Yahweh, the God of heaven and earth. So that they could stoop low and serve the nations and point them to a God of creation, a God of Israel. That's why. And so if you've been placed into a high position, you have degrees, and you have high-paying jobs and influential positions, that's not for you. If you think that you've brought that on your own, that you deserve all these things, you're full of yourself. You're full of pride, and God can't use you. That'll become an idol quickly. That's what happened to Israel. They thought they were good, when it was God who was good. So here, this blessing of preeminence should teach all of us, it should have taught Israel, God's purpose in doing that. Now, Israel would have humble beginnings from enslavement to preeminence. I mean, any nation would question this. What nation has come from ragtag bunch of slaves into the most influential, the most powerful, the most significant nation on earth? This is what God has in store for Israel. And all he says is one condition: if you obey my commandments, if you do what I tell you, I will do this for you. Israel will occupy a small piece of land and yet have the most prominent role in the geographical location that all the most powerful nations would go through their land. God placed them there right in the center of the Middle East so that the whole world would go through there and find out what this God's all about. Even the Queen of the South, way down from Africa, perhaps south of Sudan, came all the way up in the trek to find out about Solomon's wisdom. Because he was the most exalted, the smartest guy. What an opportunity for him to witness of God, right? Did he? He was a poor witness of God. I pray that you won't be like Solomon, but you'll be like Paul, going into the uttermost parts of the world, and through weakness, allow the power of God to make manifest. What a ministry. What preeminence. Throughout Israel's history, and especially during the time of Jesus' day, the Jews had taken their special status and turned it inward to spiritual pride. Apostle Paul taught the Philippians a couple things. It's almost in response to those who take pride in their flesh. Philippians chapter 3, verse 3 and 4. For we are the true circumcision, who worship the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. And then Paul goes on and lists all of his Jewish credentials. Circumcised on the eighth day, born of the tribe of Benjamin, true Israelite, as to zeal of Pharisee, persecuting the church, etc., etc., etc. Galatians chapter 5, verse 11. But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Why are the Jews hating him if he still preach circumcision? Oh, you got to get circumcised and you be a real Jew. No, he's saying, then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. I wish that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. And that phrase means just cut the whole thing off, not just the foreskin. That's a very sarcastic comment of Paul, because they gloried in their flesh. That was the mark of circumcision. What was that? That was the sign of the Abrahamic covenant. They're saying, we're Abraham's children. We're God's special chosen people. Frozen chosen, that's what they were. They were just frozen in their hardness of their heart, coldness of their religion. And Paul says, if I continue to peddle that doctrine, the Jews would love me. But I tell them the true circumcision is one of the heart, the removal of the sinful, filthy element from the heart, the conversion of the heart through the blood of Jesus Christ. And he said, they glory in themselves. Some of you may have grown up in families where your father or your grandfather, your ancestors, gloried in the flesh. I surely did. My father showed me a 600, almost 600-year-old genealogy book, showed my name and all the ancestors, and saying, you're part of a great family lineage. I thought that was pretty impressive when I was younger. Now I look at it and I go, he counts that as rubbish. It's rubbish. If you want to know what Jews think of the most noted Gentiles, they think of Gentiles as dogs. English gentlemen, you know what they used to be before Christianity? Barbarians, eating raw meat and flesh and dragging their wives by their hair, and barbarians. Because of Christ, they became gentlemen. 5,000 years of Chinese history plus, they say. Illustrious history. You go back, it's filled with bloodshed. Filled with violence. Millions of people perished because of whim of one man that says, I want you to build this wall, and 200,000 people would die just building it. These people are just meaningless. And they call that illustrious history. Mao has killed 50, 60 million probably of his own countrymen. Stalin certainly did. For their national glory and pride of, you know, it's just vile, human, smelly. That's not what God meant when he says, I will make you preeminent. It's not man-made. It's not the stuff that we glory in the flesh. God said, I will personally exalt you before others, that it will be apparent for you. What a blessing. Did you know that that's what he did for us in Christ? we're despised, but did you know that we are preeminent? Did you know that that's how it will be? What a blessing we have in Christ. We should count our blessings and consider our preeminence and thank the Lord each day, regardless of where we may find ourselves in society. In God's eyes, we belong to Him as His children. Great exaltation. Look at verses 9 and 10. Same passage. The Lord will establish you as a holy people to Himself. God is separated. He is holy. He is morally pure. He is separated from others. There is a separation. There is a distinction. He is the most distinguished, distinctive one. As He swore to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in His ways. Verse 10. So all the peoples of the earth will see. Notice this is designed so that people will clearly observe what's going on. That you are called by the name of the Lord. What a privilege. Being called by the Lord's name means being marked out and identified. Who will hurt? Who will harm? Who will come against the very people that God has called for His own name? In other words, you're going against God if you go against Israel. So all the people of the earth will see that you are called by my name, and they will be afraid of you. And you had better believe that true fear is with the world and not with Christians. Remember Paul when he was talking with Agrippa? Guess who was afraid of whom? Paul wasn't afraid of his interrogators. They were afraid of him. Paul talked about judgment, the righteousness, and holiness. Whenever we open our mouths and speak of the Lord, we reflect His holy character. There is an immediate fear in the heart of those who reject God's law. And Israel would become a holy nation, characteristically pure nation, so that by observing Israel, all the pagan nations will be indicted in fear, first of all, by the characteristic of Israel. Secondly, if they have any hostile feelings toward Israel, they would know that God would treat them as He treated Egypt, the great superpower. God says, I will be your defense. That's something wonderful for us to find comfort in. Great nations rise and fall. Great civilizations have come and gone, have been exalted and abased. Egypt. What's Egypt today? A third world nation. At one time it was the dominant superpower. Assyria. What's Assyria today? Assyria is like northern Iraq. Kurdistan, the Kurdish people. The third world nation. Assyria. Babylon. Babylon is the southern Iraq. It's Iraq. Third world nation. China. Well, we've been to China. China is growing into a major economic, military superpower. It has great ambitions. Have you checked out its recent history? In the past, though, it was dominated by a tiny little island nation in the Atlantic called Britain, which controlled Hong Kong for 100 years. Before then, Japan, that little tiny island nation in Pacific, dominated all of China. Great nations have come and gone. Up until the 70s, they were a two-bit third world nation. They all had their moments of glory, but also have experienced humiliating defeat. Who's in power? The Lord is. Israel must understand this, that God has the power of preeminence, that they must never try to achieve it on their own, but to know that He's their great defense. This is one of the great blessings of trusting in the Lord and obeying His commands. No matter if the foreign nations ally themselves into one huge, mighty force, God will ensure that they will be soundly defeated. Verse 13. The Lord will make you the head and not the tail, and only you will be above and you will not be underneath. Just look at Israel right now. Look at all the surrounding nations of Israel. They're just backward. Syria, backward. Jordan, a little better than Syria. Lebanon. The Lebanon used to be called the Riviera of the Mediterranean. It used to vacate. Beautiful place. It's backward. It's a military dump. You go down to Egypt. Egypt is just so backward. There are people dying of basic diseases in Egypt. Once great nation of superpower who just dominated over Israel for so many centuries. What's Israel? It's the jewel in the Middle East. It grows sumptuous vegetables and fruits and it exports all over Europe. It has the highest developed technology, a computer industry, IT departments, and best military power. Israel, if it will, it can dominate the whole area militarily. Well, we don't have to go too far to know that Israel's position in the international scene was to have its preeminence among other nations. That was to bring attention to this unique, tiny little nation of only 6 million people now, before 1948. It was just a few tens of thousands of people and a million. It took them a long time to reach that number. And now it's 6 million, a little over that. But God is bringing his people over and getting them ready. They're still not believing in the Messiah, still. But the Lord is preparing them. Why? Not because of their goodness and their righteousness. Because God had a plan. Their national character is to be marked by holiness. Because they represented a holy God. When the nations of the world beheld Israel, they had to marvel at the supernatural power behind this country. They were scratching their heads and going, what made these people so blessed? And then it was a great opportunity for every Israelite to point them to the Lord. In the same way, the pagan peoples around the world should see genuine Christian communities as being morally pure, holy in conduct, being blessed by the Lord, filled with joy and thankfulness and contentment in an immoral, materialistic, self-seeking, and unjust world. Because Christians are a chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. This blessing would only be fulfilled in the future eschatological age for Israel, but for us, we have the foretaste of glory divine in Christ. It's a present day reality for us. I've seen some interviews of religious leaders, and I've seen one particular religious leader who tried really hard to present himself as a humble man in light of the fact he was getting so much attention from cameras and everybody was calling him his holiness and giving him preferential treatment. You could tell. And the camera, he's trying almost exaggerated, just trying to be very holy and very remove himself and try to be humble. If we have to try really hard to be humble, we're missing the mark. A humble, truly humble man doesn't even know he exists because he sees others. He sees God and sees others. He doesn't see himself. You look at the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see him seeing himself, preferring himself? He's constantly giving himself to others. But first he gave himself to the Father every morning. And then he says, I am humble and meek, learn of me. I've seen a lot of religious leaders and footages, and they're desperately trying to set themselves apart from other men, but surprisingly so, very difficult for them to do that. Why? Because they don't have the internal power of God. Because they're not proclaiming God's excellencies, who has called them out of this darkness, which religious facade is part of that darkness, into his marvelous light. So they need all kinds of external trappings, but no internal holiness. Have you noticed that a Joe average Christian has the great privilege and honor of thankfulness? He thanks God. Right? Who does a Buddhist thank? He's atheistic. He doesn't believe in God. He has to thank himself. How can he grow in holiness and humility? What about the Muslim? Oh, he thanks God. He thanks Allah. But The scripture says here, who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light? They're still in the world of darkness, of religious confusion. No wonder they cannot condemn what their countrymen routinely do in the name of their religion. To condemn that is really to condemn the teachings of Islam in many ways. Same thing, problems with Hinduism as well. It's an effort-based religion. There's no way people like that can usher other people into the light. But even the most insignificant Christian can know, God forgave me of my sins, and share what our past used to be like in darkness, and then give the entire credit to God because we've done nothing. Any Christian witness and testimony would give glory to God because we can talk about our darkness, because Christians know about darkness more than anyone. This blessing is an incredible blessing that we have to present others to God. Israel had that privilege, but they drew inward and through their religious system, and they looked at the pagan world and they set themselves apart. They were clearly morally superior, no doubt about that, but they drew inward and they didn't know that it was external righteousness given to them by God. They thought it was their own. Through circumcision, through their priesthood, through their religion, through their high moral codes, through the law, they had forgotten. They were pathetic slaves at one time. It was God who exalted them and set them apart. They failed. And we will too, if we fail to know that it is God who took us from the dark world of sin into his marvelous light. We're royal priests, not because we're special in ourselves, but because of God's special love. It's the greatest opportunity for us to witness, actually, if you know that you have been touched by the Lord and you're thankful for it. You have the great privilege of thanking the Lord as you witness. The religions of the world do not have that. It's a privilege that we have here and now. It's what Israel will have in future eschatological age in the millennial kingdom. They will have that great privilege to usher in other nations and introduce them to the great God of Israel. Well, verses 2 to 6, now we see the second blessing, the blessings of prosperity. Prosperity. All these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey the Lord your God. Notice, blessing is personified. Come upon you and overtake you. Almost sounds like the psalmist who said, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. It's like a little pet animal that loves the master and is following everywhere. It's personified almost, animated. Blessing is not something that you chase after, but God promises the blessing is something that will chase you. What an incredible privilege that is. Israel is entering into a land where predominant philosophy of life was prosperity. Prosperity gospel is not the modern thing. They believed in it. The Canaanites were all about prosperity. The Baal worship was all about prosperity and economic success, as the false idol of success is so much the dominant philosophy of our culture. So who are noted as successful people in our culture? People who have money. People who have position. People who have degrees. People who have achieved certain things. Success. That's the predominant idol of our culture as well. Will Israel pursue this false religious worldview, or will they submit to the Word of God? Will they act independently and for themselves pursue after these things, or will they be dependent and trust God to bless them and have blessing follow them everywhere they go? Will they live a God-dependent life of faith or self-determined pursuit of prosperity in their own making? Will they follow the pattern of their pagan neighbors, or will they submit to the sovereign, the King of Israel? God promises true prosperity that only He can give to His people. When God's people obey the Lord and serve Him, God will ensure that blessings will constantly accompany His people. Look at verse 3. They will have blessings in their dwelling places. It doesn't matter where they live, city or country. regardless of their whereabouts or their dwellings. Israel would prosper if they obeyed. That's interesting because this was contrary to what all the Canaanites believed. There was a real supernatural power behind Israel's prosperity, but the Canaanites had to do all kinds of stuff to make sure that they had this prosperity. Baal was a capricious god who demanded that the inhabitants of Canaan set up a special place of worship in the high places. Now that's very kind of consistent with man-made religion, don't you think? If you go into a Roman Catholic cathedral, the building is just built huge, humongous way. You never see a Roman Catholic shack for worship center. Never. You would never see the Roman Catholic priest, you know, like a tattered up blue jeans or cheap suit. It always has a vestment, a collar, a robe. You'll never see these highly ritualized worship setting that's done in a very freeing way. All that is what we call mystification of religion. Because we're fallen and easily gullible, you know, these fancy buildings and fancy music and fancy externals all play the part of wooing and wowing the naive and the unsuspecting, saying, surely that's religion. And people love that stuff and lap it up. Surely that's religion. For almost 300 years in the early church, there was no church building. There was no paid clergy. There's no parking lot. No praise team. No PA system. None of that. And yet it thrived and it grew. Why? Because there was supernatural dynamic power of truth, the Word of God, Spirit-filled men and women who love one another. That's exactly what's missing. See, sinful, external, fallen men focus on external things. What was pagan religion in Canaan all about? It was all about the externals. Just look at it. High place. Build a fancy place. Remember in 1 Kings where one prophet, Elijah, went against 850. 400 of Baal and 450 of Asherah. He went against 850 of them. Now what kind of a structure religion is that where 850 people would get together representing their religion? That's pretty elaborate, don't you think? That's bigger than the bishops of Rome having a little conference. It was 850-1. But who had the power? True God had the power. And all their religion was a sham. Look at the sincerity, how they cut themselves and do all their thing. That's what really amazes people. Wow, that's really religious. That seems really devoted. Look at the Catholic priests. They're celibate because they're married to the church. Look how devoted they are. Oh, really? The mystery between Christ and the church is marriage. It's reflected. It's really interesting how people gravitate toward the externals. The Israelites were wooed and wowed too as they saw the pagan religion. When? When they stopped listening to the Word of God and start looking and observing at how the pagans lived. And what was their dominant philosophy? Success, if you will. Economic success, prosperity was. But God says, I will bless you in a completely different way. I will bless you when you're dependent on me. I will bless you wherever you don't have to be at a certain place, in a certain location, in certain circumstances. No, blessing will follow you, whether you're in the city or in the country. Doesn't matter. Our God promises to bless regardless of location or circumstance when we obey His voice. God also promises blessing in their reproduction. Verses 4 and 11. Offspring of your body and the produce of your ground and the offspring of your beasts, the increase of your herd and the young of your flock. These are all signs of life. It will be all around them. The evil gods of Canaan was the god of death and demanded human sacrifices if they wanted fertility in their childbearing, fertility in their livestock, fertility and fruitfulness in their crops. They have to pay. Oh, that sounds really much like our current philosophy, isn't it? If you really want to be successful, you need to have a career. If you really want a career and make some money, you need to devote your time. What if you're a woman? Oh, career and money takes priority over your children. Give your children over to Satan, who's in control of this secular system. You think that's a far stretch of an illustration of the temptation that we face? You think young people committing immorality and choosing to end a pregnancy is no different than child sacrifice of the 15th century BC? And we're more sophisticated, I think, in covering up our sin. But how many pagan parents sacrifice their children to satanic influences of this world and this culture by exposing their kids to godless, self-destructive, society-corrupting, self-serving, self-exalting, self-promoting, godless paganism? And they want to impose that on everybody through a mandatory indoctrination. We're living in some pagan times. And Israel is walking right into an environment where the pagans around them practice this kind of lifestyle. It's a lifestyle of death. What is God saying? I will give you a lifestyle of life. I will make sure there is life. There's signs of life. There's reproduction. I will make everything plentiful. You don't have to go to that Baal worship for fertility. You don't have to go through all that. I will do that for you. It's God's blessing to those who obey. Verse 11, same thing. The Lord will make you abound in prosperity, in the offspring of your body, and in the offspring of your beasts, and in the produce of your ground, in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give you. Blessings in their reproduction. Verse 5 and verse 12, blessings in their provision. Basket and your kneading bowl, he says. Abundance will overflow in their provision. Verse 5, blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. These are symbols of daily food, daily provision. Romans chapter 8, verse 32, the New Testament teaches Apostle Paul, he who did not spare his own son, but deliver him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, freely give us all things? You question God's provision? You have little faith. Did our not Lord teach us that he feeds the birds of the air and clothes the flowers in the field? Are we not more than they? We have little faith. Why are we so worried? And we have few weeks and few months of unemployment, we're panicking? We have little faith. Do you not know that your Heavenly Father wants to give you the best thing? And the best thing is for you to trust in Him? Since when did you have the power to make wealth? Was it not the Lord who gave you? We're blessed. And we know that God, the great blesser, is committed to blessing us. If He didn't spare His own Son but gave Him up for you, will He withhold any less thing from you? It's good sanctified logic. Philippians 4:19, and my God will supply all your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Have you ever seen the godly go hungry or begging? The author of Proverbs says, I've never seen it. Have you? Maybe temporarily say, how tragic, how bad. Have you seen the great wealth that truly godly people have, even in the moments of losing everything? Have you seen the great wealth of their faith? I wish I had some of that, don't you? 2 Corinthians 9:8, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance of every good deed. Whether it be the richness of the earth and the glorious gifts of heaven poured upon us, we have everything in Christ. So we are truly blessed people in Christ. Whether we have much or in lack, we learn to be content. And what great wealth is that? Verse 12, the Lord will open for you his good storehouse in the heavens, to give rain to your land in its season and bless all the work of your hands. And you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. What an incredible blessing this is. The Lord sovereignly placed Israel in a land where they must depend on God to send the early and the latter rains. And when they lived in Egypt, they saw the Egyptians because they had the Nile River, which was so consistent in irrigating the land, and the channels through the various branches that can dig canals and channels to irrigate and overflow and richly bless the land, strike that term, richly water and irrigate the land. In Canaan, it was different. They had to wait for the cycles of hydrology, of rain that God would send. Now, could you imagine 3.5 years of no such rain during the time of Elijah? I mean, you need, every year, you need consistent early and the latter rains to have a harvest, consistently. 3.5 years means incredible drought. So God purposely placed Israel in a place where they would have to trust in God, depend on him. They would have to dig cisterns in those hard, rocky places so that when it does rain, it would wash in, it would store that water, that precious water, because they needed to drink for their flock, for their crops, and for themselves. That's extra hard work that they had to do. Have to wait for the rain. Well, God says he will send them if they obey. Israel is to be a creditor nation as well. That God will ensure that they have bumper crop each year that they are obedient to him, so that they have excess that they can export. By obeying and trusting in God, Israel will receive her necessary provision and that they will live in abundance. Always lending and not borrowing. Have some of us adopted the idols of our age of prosperity at all costs, even through borrowing, through debt, to keep up our lifestyle, to have a flimsy external view like I am pretty well-to-do kind of person, because being materially successful or having a kind of sense of contentment in material things is a great religion of our generation. Have we fallen into that? Have we departed from trusting in the Lord and his word? Trusting his provision? Have we decided to take matters into our own hands and to borrow and not lend? Not have enough to give to others, but always looking to borrow from those creditors who would charge exorbitant fees. And sometimes when we look at how much we give to the missions, how much we give to the Lord, how much we give to the poor, don't we give more in interest than we give in these areas? You would if you believe in the idol of material prosperity. Because those idols don't give. They don't bless like the Lord. Some of us probably need to repent and forsake of these things. How can we be a blessed people when the way we live shows a complete distrust in the Lord's provision? Look at verse 6. God says, I'll bless you in your activities. Blessed shall you be when you come in. Blessed shall you be when you go out. God promises to bless all the activities of daily life of his people who obey his commands. Are we a blessing to others or are we a hindrance to others in our activities? Look at verse 7. The Lord shall cause your enemies who rise up against you to be defeated before you. They will come out against you one way and will flee before you seven ways. Military success in those days was instrumental for a tranquil, prosperous enjoyment of their blessings. It doesn't matter whether you have a bumper crop if a foreign enemy comes and takes it all away and burns everything. So military success, victory, was instrumental. Especially when you're right in the middle of the superpowers, they're always crossing your land. God says, no matter how powerful they may be, I will defeat them. And he did. During Hezekiah's day, they were just locked up in a cage. And Sennacherib wrote in his annals, I got Hezekiah like a bird in a cage. I bound him up. I put a siege against him. And guess what? Sennacherib never recorded his victory over Hezekiah. Why? God sent one angel that night and killed 185,000 soldiers. And he had to go home defeated. And his sons killed him. It was an utter defeat. This is what happens when God fights for us. Do we have the blessing of God's protection? Or are we constantly in fear and anxiety? God will ensure that obedient Israel will have full protection of victory from their enemies. Do we fear or do we trust? Are we protected by the Lord? Or are we trying desperately to protect ourselves? Because we don't trust. It's a very important kind of question that we need to ask. Because if God's people are obedient to his word, then we need not worry. Look at verse 8. Blessings of productivity. Verse 8. The Lord will command the blessings upon you in your barns and in all that you put your hand to, and he will bless you in the land which the Lord your God gives you. Whatever the obedient people set their heart to do, they will receive their full produce because God will ensure their success. If you listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, verse 13, which I charge you today to observe them carefully, verse 14, and do not turn aside from any of the words which I command you today, to the right or to the left, or go after other gods to serve them. Obedience and exclusive loyalty is what God demands from his people. After all, he deserves it. He is so unique and wonderful. Why would anyone depart from him? To disobey is to cut off the channel of God's blessing, and to follow other gods is to dig one's own grave for one's own death. Because really, the path of following after these so-called idols of success, idols of fulfillment, idols of satisfaction, is really to dig your own grave because it is empty. For one thing, existentially, Solomon had already investigated that path for us, and he came out empty, and he said it's vanity, vanity, vanity. Even if you achieve 1/1,000,000th of what he achieved, you would find it as vanity. And another thing, since God wants exclusive loyalty and love for himself, it means that he alone deserves it. No other being does. For the gods of the Gentiles are gods of death, but the God of Israel is the Lord of life, and only he can dispense abundantly. Didn't Jesus say that? I am the resurrection and the life. Didn't he say, I have come to give life and more abundantly, but the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy? Didn't the Lord say that he has come to give us eternal life, a new life, a born-again life? By which measurement of blessing are we going to judge ourselves? Are we really blessed? And if we are, how are we going to discern? If physical blessing and material wealth and health and earthly prosperity is our measure of blessing, then you and I will be no different than the pagan people who looked at this and saying, that's blessing, that's success. Sometimes we should look at some of these people who have achieved what they set their heart to, and we should just shake our heads and go, I pity you. You're a failure. You're a failure. And if you're honest with your soul, you should know that. Because like the rich young ruler, they have exchanged these temporal things for the true riches only the Lord can give. Well, if this is the case, if we, who call ourselves God's people, really believe what the world chases after, they call success or blessing, then I guarantee you we will conclude that God is unjust, unfair, unloving, and he will be very unattractive. Because it seems he's not doing that en masse to his people. He's not making mass millionaires and billionaires with Christians. He's not exalting us before other men, positionally, politically. There's no major Christian superstars, it seems. It seems that the true Christians seem to be losers in this world. And if you're following this model of success, it'll be no different than Baal worshippers who wanted the religion so that they can have earthly blessings. Jeremiah 12, verses 1 and 2. Righteous are you, O Lord, that I would plead my case with you. Indeed, I would discuss matters of justice with you. Why has the way of the wicked prospered? Why are all those who deal in treachery at ease? You have planted them. They have also taken root. They grow, and they have even produced fruit. You are near to their lips, but far from their mind. Jeremiah goes on his investigation, his great dissonance in his heart of the injustice that he senses. Why did the wicked prosper? And then he follows his natural conclusion. What is true prosperity? If God is not their God, is it? This is what Job said in Job 21, verses 7. Why do the wicked still live, continue on, also become very powerful? Their descendants are established with them in their sight, and their offspring before their eyes. I mean, we study hard and hard and hard. We can't even get into Harvard. These guys party all day, and their dad writes a letter. They get into Harvard. You know them. Verse 9. Their houses are safe from fear, and the rod of God is not on them. Got like security system coming out of their ears. Verse 10. His ox mates without fail, his cow calves, and does not abort. These selfish, money-mongering, power-mongering people seem to do really well in investment. They just make more and more money. Verse 11. They send forth their little ones like little flock, and their children skip about. Kids have it all together. Prosperous. Verse 12. They sing to the timbrel and harp and rejoice at the sound of the flute. They seem to be partying on and having a great time. Verse 13. They spend their days in prosperity and suddenly they go down to Sheol. You know why the book of Job is in the wisdom literature? This is why. Suddenly they go down to Sheol. Michael Jackson. Suddenly he's dead. James Dean, suddenly he's gone. Suddenly they go down the Sheol. Verse 14, they say to God, depart from us. We do not even desire the knowledge of your ways. Who is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what would we gain if we entreat him? Doesn't that sound like the self-confident, arrogant fool who says that there is no God? They're not accountable to God. And yet, listen to these words from the Lord Jesus Christ, Matthew 5. You know this well. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The Lord pronounces blessings. And great blessings. So where are you today? God wants to bless you. He wants to bless you greatly. If you're in Christ, you will rejoice and be willing to even be persecuted for righteousness' sake. But if you want to be cursed, then you will say, I don't want those spiritual things. I want earthly things. Who wants to be cursed? No one. But God says he will and he must. Even to chastise, even to discipline, even to turn our hearts away from these worthless, meaningless, useless things that men chase after. But that we would share in the great joy of Christ, who for the sake of our salvation endured a cross, despising the shame. The blessing of the cross. Of the blessing of stooping low and becoming nothing and serving others and emptying of ourselves and rejoicing in God, being content. The blessing of and the privilege of thanking God. The wonderful joy of giving Him worship. That's a blessing. Now, if you don't want that kind of blessing, then you're not of the Lord. If that's the kind of blessing that you want, and you want more of, you will know the path of that blessing. It's to abide in His Word. Abide in His Word. Rejoice. It's already there for you. Rejoice because your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Rejoice because you know the Savior. But most importantly, the Savior knows you. He knows you by name. And God calls you not His subject, but His child through the Lord Jesus Christ. Rejoice in that. What greater joy is there? Where is the room for discontentment and dissatisfaction? Why are we questioning God when we should be thanking Him? Isn't it because we are really weak and immature in our faith that the law of God must knock some sense into us and teach us some consequences? But really, God wants us to grow and to have a proper motivation for worship, and that is love. You love God because He first loved you. Would you really be blessed people? That is my prayer for you all. As Christians in this world, this is a cursed earth, but you are a blessed people. May the Lord's blessing be upon each and every one of you who are known by the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us insight into true blessing, the joyful submission to your word, the obedience to your holy precepts. As you have promised blessing to obedient Israel, and you blessed everyone who comes to faith relationship to Jesus Christ, to be His slave, to be His disciple. We are truly blessed people. And may we encourage one another every day as we live in a world filled with idolatry and filled with temporal temptations, that we would truly look at our great blessing that comes from you. And as blessed people, may we become a blessing to many, many others, and even invite them to lay down their idols and to come and enjoy the great privilege and the joy of thanking you and worshiping you. Now would you bless your people as they keep these things and treasure them in their hearts and live accordingly, pleasing and satisfying you through their obedience. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Lord bless you and keep you. Have a wonderful week in the Lord.